church at Colossae. And we didn't get all that far, but we're used to that, aren't we? And but, you know, it kind of left me with an interesting question, because the word with which we ended last week was hope. We as God's people have the ability to hope. And that hope gets translated into a profound love and faithfulness, love for the church and really for all those who need to know Christ, and a compassion for them. But here Paul mentions, I really praise you because God has made you love the church. He's made you a servant to the church. He's made you sacrificial for the church. He's made you so you're not concerned about your own interest. And that's so different from the world today. And kind of thinking, you know, we get to leave here in this hope. And if you weren't here, I won't preach the whole message again, but it talked about the hope that was laid up in heaven for us. And we just looked at some of the hope that is ours in heaven. We looked at the fact that our Redeemer's there. We get to see Jesus. There is a residence for us. We get to spend eternity in this glorious place called heaven. We have forgot all my R's. And I'm not going to go back and review all the R's. I'll just do three of them. Reward was one. And there was another one before that. But that's all right. It's not important. It's in the notes. And so we have these rewards, and we don't have to get so uptight, because God will deal with each person as they deserve to be dealt with in the end. And so there's tremendous relief. We don't have to be the policeman for everyone else's life. God, we pray, we minister where we see something, we try to help, but in the end, God settles everything. So if another person comes out ahead, even though they're cheating, God knows how to deal with that. And He gives us rest. That was the other one. Rest. And then above... beyond all that, there's righteousness. And because we have all this hope, we get to live in a way that's sacrificial and loving and kind and tender. And we'll look more at what love looks like, biblically speaking. And I left here thinking, you know, we have so much in which we can rejoice, and yet we live in a world that is so filled with rage. We have rage tied into almost every activity you can think of. I mean, by far the most common is what we often hear is road rage. But I've heard of shopping cart rage. I've heard of pew rage. Anger is all the rage. And so I was thinking about this a lot. You know, here we have this great opportunity for hope and peace and joy and servanthood. And we're living in a world of rage. And just thinking, what is it that triggers so much rage? And obviously, the number one answer is we're a society that's adrift from God. And God wants to sanctify the entire man. He wants to sanctify the mind so that we think as Jesus would have us think. He wants to sanctify our actions, which flow from the mind. He wants to sanctify our wills so that we learn to want the things that God wants us to want. And He wants to sanctify our emotions. And as we have a world that's turned away from God, yes, that's going to happen. But it occurred to me, there's something else that really sparks a lot of rage in our world today. And that is the unpredictability of our world. And this really hit me when I was driving yesterday. And because I was thinking a lot about road rage while I was driving. Not that I was experiencing it. Just, you know, where does all this come from? And so I'm going down the highway, and I try very, very hard to obey the law. I don't like it, but I try to do it. And I've learned in my car that when it reads 68, I'm actually going 65. And so I set the cruise at 68, and I'm going down the road. And lo and behold, this car comes up beside me. And he starts to pass, and then he kind of backs off, and he starts to pass and backs off. And I look, and there's like 3 to 5 cars behind us on both of our bumpers. And I'm thinking, you know, I got my cruise control on. You know, I really want them to know that. It's not my fault. And so we're going down the road. I'm in the right lane. He's in the left lane, kind of going back and forth, jockeying for position. Honest, the cruise control set. And we come to an on-ramp area where cars come up, and you got the little merge area. 3 cars passed me in that one merge area. One of them honked. And the first one, I thought, okay, he's going to make that. The second one, I thought, I'm not so sure about that one. The third one would not have made it had I not slammed on my brakes. You know, and so here we are going basically to speed limit, and everyone's angry because we're obeying the law. And then I get off the highway, and one of the few times in the last year I've had fast food, and so I got some fast food, got back on the highway, I set my cruise control, goes right back to 68, which is actually 65, And this time I'm passing everybody. I thought, well, no wonder they're upset. There's so much unpredictability. You can't count on anything. And I think it's the unknown and the unpredictability of it all that really sets off some of this anger that you see. And then on the way back, I had to go up to Georgetown, actually Placerville. I met with TJ and Carissa and some other folks there and getting kind of the update on the camp. And as I'm coming back, there's this motorcycle gang. And don't get me wrong, I love motorcycles. I have a convertible because I'm too uncoordinated to have a motorcycle. It's close as I can get and still be safe. But this isn't one of those, hey, let's get together after a week of working in the accounting office and go ride. This was the one of the groups of notoriety. Not in a good way. Three-lane road, they're up the middle road. A car starts to pass them on the left. All of a sudden, two guys swerve over on the left. Now, the one difference was they honked at me. They didn't honk at these guys. Someone tries to pass on the right. A couple of them swerve over on the right. A world that's unreliable is a world that is made for frustration. And reliability is an important component to peace. And it's a very important concept as we get back into the book of Colossians. Because last week we said, this is how you are a person who's faithful. This is how you're a person who becomes excellent in loving other people. It's because you have hope. But then the question is, what is the source of hope? And you notice in your notes, if you take notes, there's a big gap between source and the next point. The reason there's a big gap is there because the reason we have love and the reason we can be faithful is two reasons. One is that we have hope, but hope comes from another ingredient, and that ingredient is truth. And the word for truth, if you remember the idea of reliability, it's going to really tie here because truth is something you can always count on taking place. You know, a simple illustration of truth would be gravity, right? It's not just a good idea, it's the law. And at one point I had a pen I was going to use. I'll grab these instead. These are my mints. I like to show those to people because they see that imprint in my pocket and they wonder what's happening. What happens if I let go? Are you sure? Let's try it. How many times will it fall when I let go? Every time. Why? Because there's gravity, right? And there's a truth. There's a reality. There's a reliability. Gravity always works until God says, don't work anymore. In which case, the church will fly away. It'll work fine for everyone else. It's a reliability. And so we live in a world that though is casting away the notion of truth, which is reliability. And it's interesting that as we have a world that is casting aside the notion of truth, what's happening to hope? Have you ever seen a generation more hopeless than ours? We have churches that are saying, actually, a recent survey was done, 67% of the adults surveyed in the church said there's no such thing as absolute truth. 67% of those surveyed in the church. I want to say that one more time because it's sobering. 67% of the adults surveyed from the church said there's no such thing as absolute truth. What is the proposition for hopefulness in that church? Absolutely none. In fact, this word for truth is going to be so important it shows up in the passage twice. If you're not there already, I would urge you, please turn to Colossians 1. We started in verse 3 last week. I'd like to go ahead and read it so we get the full paragraph. I call this a paragraph. Actually, this is one sentence. Not one of Paul's longest sentences, but it's up there. But verses 3 through 8, all one sentence. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the world, of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So it does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So again, the word truth comes out twice in the area, but the first time you see it is in the scope. How do you have hope? I mean, you have love and you have faithfulness because you have hope. How do you have hope? You have hope because you know the truth. You know that there are certain things that are always going to be reliable and true and accurate in this world. You know that there is a set standard that God has given to men. And knowing that there is a set standard gives you hope. The first time I heard the notion of no truth, it didn't come from the church. It actually came from a friend I was working with. And he was somewhat hostile to the gospel, and it was always trying to poke holes in my theology. And, you know, one of his favorites was, "You don't really believe that thing about Noah and the ark?" And I said, "Yeah, every word." And then he said, "You don't really believe that thing about Jonah, do you?" "Every word." And you know, he would always go through those things. "Well, how can a man survive in a fish, you know, for 3 days?" And I would say, "Interesting question. But did you know that just a couple of years ago, there was a guy that survived 2 days in a fish, a whale?" "No, I hadn't heard that." I say, "Yeah, I've got the article for him. I happen to have it in my folder because I needed it for school." And I was going to college at the time. And, you know, we'd always have those dialogues. Of course, one of his favorites was, "You don't really believe in Adam and Eve, do you?" "Yes, I do." Where did Cain get his wife? I said, "You're not going to like the answer, but I'll tell you." He didn't like the answer. And so, you know, there's always this. And finally he goes, "I don't understand how you can believe truth, in a truth." And I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, I believe there's no such thing as truth. That there's no such thing as absolute truth." And I looked at him and I said, "Are you saying that's absolutely true?" And then a few years later, it was the first time I heard, I was in college. And then a few years later, I heard this thing where this guy had turned in a paper arguing that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And the professor gave him an F on the assignment. And so he came back and was really mad at the professor. He goes, "I don't believe that. I didn't deserve an F. Why did I get an F?" And the professor looks at him and he goes, "Well, I gave you an F because you put it in a red cover and I really hate red." And he goes, "Well, that's not fair. You can't do that. That's not right." And the professor looks at him and he goes, "You're saying it's not right. So are you saying there's a standard of right and wrong? Because that would be a reflection of truth." Truth is so important in Scripture. You know, in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17... Paul writes to the church and he says, "Finally..." By the way, you know what it means when a preacher says "finally"? Very little. What it means is he's summarizing the previous point. But he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, I used to laugh when I was a kid because we had the King James. You know what the King James calls the belt of truth? It calls it a girdle. You know, when I was a kid, I thought that was funny. But let's think armor here for just a minute. What was the purpose of the belt on the armor of the soldier? It wasn't decorative. It held all the other pieces of armor together. It was the linchpin for the entire soldier's defense. You didn't have a belt, you didn't have any way of keeping your leg armor up. You didn't have a belt, you didn't have any way of really tucking in the breastplate. And by the way, the breastplate and the helmet usually connected. It was all needed, and it was all tied together with the belt. And Paul is using this imagery. And Paul probably wrote this in prison, and he's probably looking at a soldier saying, "Okay, yeah, that's good, that's good. Okay, it's all tied together with truth. Truth is what makes the whole thing function. And stable. It's truth that is absolutely necessary to keep the other pieces in place." Well, what are the other places that are kept together then? And by the way, remember one thing. Who's the enemy of all this? It's Satan. The thing that keeps you safeguarded together, the thing that binds it all together against Satan's attacks, which sometimes will come through the people of the world, but ultimately he's the architect of every attack the believer faces. The thing that holds it all together is truth. What does it hold together? Well, it holds together the breastplate of righteousness. And it's a picture of protecting the heart. And there is no righteousness without a commitment to truth. After all, if there's no commitment to truth, there's no standard of right or wrong. There is no justice if there's no truth. Because there's no absolute standard. It's just whatever's right one day, whatever's wrong the next day. Becomes a floating standard. I see this in parenting all the time. There's no reliability in parenting. You know, and they're mimicking me in the nursery. That was funny. Can't tell who it was, but it was funny. You know, I was listening to some parents. And there's no reliability. Can I have this? No. Can I have this? No. Can I have this? No! There's not, no, and I don't want you to ask me one more time. You know, it was just no, no, no. Erupt! How many times does discipline get meted out that way? You know, and as I heard a parent, you know, when we get out to the car, I'm going to slap your little face. I'm actually hoping it's an idle threat. But there's no reliability. There's no truth. And when there's no truth, there's no standard. There's no absolute. There's no consistency. There's no righteousness. Truth is also essential, not only in the breastplate of righteousness, but it's important. And again, the leg protection. Your shoes, your feet are given readiness to preach the gospel. In all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It all hangs together because of truth. Which raises one more question. How do we know what is truth? What's the measuring stick that we can use to say this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong? Paul answers that question in the very next phrase. Truth is whatever is consistent with the gospel message. Our standard is the gospel. How do we know it's truth? We know it's truth if it ties into the gospel message. The word gospel is such a great word. And you notice, too, we were just in Ephesians 6 and the word truth, and it kind of ends with the helmet of salvation. The gospel is also part of that thing, part of the spiritual warfare thing. And I know I've shared this with some of you before, but it's worth repeating. The word gospel is such a great word. Literally, it means good news. You all know that much. However, contextually, the good news was always tied to the idea of a report from a battlefront. You go back to the book of 2 Samuel, where we're studying in the evenings. And David's going to have a battle that's going to go on. And there's going to be news, which is in some ways good for David. His enemy has been defeated. Do you know what's happening to the guys that have this good news? They're actually, can I tell him? Can I tell him? You know, and Joab, I want you to go and I want you to tell David. And this other guy, I want to tell David. I want to tell David. I want to tell David. And he's just begging him. And finally Joab says, all right, go. And he's so excited about the good news report that he has that he actually outruns the other guy who had a head start. You know, that's the kind of enthusiasm that the good news from battle ought to engender in people who have good news to report from battle. And it's so exciting because Paul's saying, listen, the way you can tell if something is truth, if it's consistent with the good news, that Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. And if it's consistent with the message that Christ, and Paul defines the gospel for us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He rose again from the dead, according to the Scripture. And so he's saying, if you want to know what's true, you look at the message of the cross. And then you have to take a step back and say, well, if the cross is true, then I need to look at the one who did the work of the cross. And then you need to look at the works that point to the cross and the accurate commentary following the cross. And someone held up their Bible and I said, how do you know it's true? They held up their Bible. Yes, that's where I was going. But the reason we have this Bible is because these are the books that were consistent with the gospel of salvation. You know, I hate to tell you this. Actually, it's not news to a lot of you. But there are other books that claim to be biblical books. And they've been systematically rejected for centuries. And you know why they've been rejected? Because they're inconsistent with the gospel. One of them teaches that after you die, you have to go and you have to pay for your sins in a place until you're purified enough to go into heaven. What's wrong with that picture? Well, the Bible, the one that's consistent with the victory message, Jesus Christ defeated Satan and sin. Jesus Christ defeated death. Says that if you're a believer, if you know Jesus Christ, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Because Jesus died once for all to pay for your sins in full. A couple of months ago, we were in the Midwest. And I was visiting with a lot of folks. I don't know why, but there are relatives, friends of the family, things, just people who know us. And we went back and they said, hey, I need to ask you something. In the last 10 years, there have been more texts clearly out of line with the rest of Scripture that are being embraced by the church. And at that time in that town, their pastor was actually starting to preach from the book of Enoch from the pulpit. We have other movements that are saying you can't trust Scripture. They're just man's words. They're not God's words. They're inspiring when you read them. And they're walking away from truth. They're saying it's not inerrant. They're saying it's not inspired. What they're saying is it inspires you as you start to read it. Can I just remind you what God says about His Word? That it is God-breathed. Given through holy men. And maybe one of the more insidious attacks against Scripture is the newest one. And this is really the hallmark of the emergent movement that's saying, well, yes, it's God's Word, but because it's God's Word, we cannot begin to understand it. Therefore, you cannot be dogmatic about any standard of right or wrong because Scripture is very fuzzy about what's right and wrong. And those who claim to be a part of the church are forsaking truth. We don't have to take Genesis literally. In fact, I was just reading an article by a guy that is narrating this new show called Cosmos, and I haven't watched it. I'm guessing it's no good just based on the quote. Where he says, you know, you need to understand that the Bible and science are perfectly compatible as long as you're a person of enlightened faith who realizes that you can't trust your Bibles in matters of origins. Call me unenlightened, but I'm just naive enough to believe that this is revelation from God, and He told us what we need to know, and He made it clear. That's what reveal means, to lift the lid, to make plain. And then He gave us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, and part of His job is to illuminate the Word of God. To turn on the light so that we can see. But all I see is the church walking away from truth in so many different ways, either denying it's God's Word or denying it's useful and understandable. And by the way, are there parts of Scripture that are very hard to understand? Yeah. There are, but I think most of it's just pretty plain. And the rest can be done with a little bit of work and a whole lot of prayer. But as I see the church walking away from truth, I see the church giving up hope. And according to Paul, the church that gives up truth, that then wanes on hope, is a church that will be without true love or faithfulness. Because after all, if this isn't true, what's the point? Thessalonians 5, verses 7 through 11, Paul ties these ideas together again, very much like Ephesians 6. He says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." You know what Paul is saying here is you need to understand something. The issue of faith and love is tied very closely to the issue of salvation. And it's the truth that it keeps us encouraged, because he underscores this truth. God hasn't destined His church for wrath. He's destined them to be pulled out of that wrath. And therefore, there's encouragement. It's kind of this whole thing that if you teach good doctrine, there's hope. If you teach good doctrine, it's accompanied by righteousness. If you teach good doctrine, there's love and there's grace. And in 1 Corinthians 13, and this kind of gets back to everything. Remember, this is truth, which leads to hope. The presence of hope leads to love and to faithfulness. And so the question comes up, well, what does love look like in everyday life? How do I know if I really love someone? Because I don't always like them. Well, Paul defines that for us in 1 Corinthians 13. I thought it might be good just to read this. And I want to preach on each one of these words, but I probably shouldn't. You guys are so patient. I mean, we've been in Colossians, 4 weeks, and we're just not that far. But Paul says this, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing." I love what Paul's saying here, is because he's saying, you know what love is? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Because there's a lot of people out there saying, you know what, if I'm a gifted person and I just serve all the time, I'm loving. Not necessarily. You might be serving because you want people to think much of you. If I'm eloquent and can persuade masses, people will think I'm a spiritual giant. And Paul says, not necessarily. Oh, if I'm sacrificial, that has to mean that I'm loving. I had a good friend that was really stuck in this thing, and his idea of sacrifice was taking money away from everyone else to feed the poor. And I'm more loving than you are, Aaron. I said, I don't think so. Even if you gave away your stuff, you may not be more loving. Because how do we know there isn't an underlying current of selfishness that says, I'm doing this because I want people to think a lot of me? I might even give up my life, but that doesn't necessarily mean I loved. Could, but not necessarily. Well, Paul, how do you tell if someone really loves? First of all, they're patient. The word means they don't boil over easily. It comes from the kitchen. It's kind. And the word for kindness here has the idea of intentionally going out of your way to assist other people. In other words, love is useful. It doesn't envy. I'm not mad when you get something that I don't have. I'm okay with that. Here's a hard one. I'm not going to envy. So if that church grows twice as fast as we do, I'm okay with that. I say that out loud, but it's not always easy to think. You know, they must be compromisers. Well, maybe not. Maybe I'm just not loving. It doesn't boast. Doesn't draw attention to itself. I was talking with someone once, and they said they were frustrated. They said, sometimes I think the only difference between a proud person and a humble person in our day is the subtlety with which one draws attention to themselves. we tend to like to be the center of attention. Look at me. I mean, how old were we when we first learned that one? Look at me, look at me. It's not arrogant. Or rude. Can I just say that probably the hardest place for me to be not rude is in the home with the people I think I love the most. Have you ever experienced that? I think probably the first time it hit me was when, and I don't argue very often. It takes a lot, a special temperament to get me going, one of whom was my sister. And we were red in the face, just, and the phone rang, and she reaches over and goes, "Hello." And I knew I would have done the exact same thing if I'd been the one closer to the phone. You know, it's easy to put up the front for those who are outside the walls, but at home we can let down our guard. But not at the expense of hurting those we say we love. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't keep score. It's forgiving. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in, what's that? In the truth. Love bears all things, and that word has the idea of knowing ahead of time that it's not always going to be fun or easy, but I'm committed to you. So even though you're being impossible right now, I'm committed. And by the way, I'm not saying you. My motto is, why be difficult? With just a little more effort, you can be impossible. So don't feel like I'm pointing fingers at you. It believes all things. You know what? I really care about you, and so I'm going to think the best of you as I possibly can. I'm going to keep trusting you until there's an instance where I've proven for sure that you are absolutely not being honest with me, and then I'm going to go back to trusting you as much as I can for the next thing. Endures all things, hopes all things. This is what love looks like. This is what Paul says you need to be. But the only way to get there is to be committed to the truth so that you have the hope, so that the patience and the love and the faithfulness that is required flows from it. Paul gives praise for a third thing, and we probably should keep moving. Paul gives praise because of the fruit of conversion. And one of my favorite ministries, by the way, is a ministry called Truth for Life. Because what does that title imply? Truth and transformation go hand in hand. They belong together. And so it's also one of the reasons why I love Romans 12:2 so much, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this mind, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." What does it take to renew the mind? Truth, the Word of God, so that you may discern what the will of God is. And I love this idea that transformation and truth are absolutely inseparable. They belong together. And so he looks at their conversion, and let me read these words again because it's been a little while since we've read them, where he says, speaking of the gospel in verse 6, "which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing increasing fruit, so it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." All right. So just a couple of things here. First of all, it's the scope. And that is that the gospel, one of the ways we know it's the gospel is because it conforms to the written word of God. But one of the other great aspects of the gospel is it produces fruit. Not just any fruit. It produces good fruit. You know, because you just look at fruit, and so many times we interpret fruit as numbers. If it's a big group, it must be fruit. When Scripture looks at the idea of fruit, though, it really does have the idea of righteous acts, following God's will, and it's not just simply measuring numbers. You know, I've got a tree in our yard, and right now it's bearing lots of fruit. The problem is, the last time I tasted, which was a couple of weeks ago, you wouldn't want to eat that fruit. And one of these days when I get a night off, which I think might actually happen this week, I've got to get a ladder out and I've got to pick all that bad fruit because I don't think it's going to get any better over the passing of time. It's bad fruit. Why is it bad fruit? Well, it probably didn't get enough water. But just because it looks like good fruit doesn't mean it is good fruit. And so what I like about here is the scope is that the Word of God is bearing fruit all over the world. Now, interestingly enough, the question has come up in my commentaries, and I so much appreciate J. Vernon McGee in this, because I've got a lot of people saying, well, Paul's saying it's bearing fruit in the whole world, but it's not bearing fruit in the whole world. Okay. Truth. Does God know how to record His Word? Yeah. But we need to recognize something here, that in this case, we're talking about a world which is basically one nation. There probably wasn't any activity on the Western Hemisphere at that point, but God was reaching the entire, at least the civilized world, and I would think you could argue even parts of the world that weren't civilized. I mean, think about how the gospel is going forth. The gospel started in what city? Jerusalem. It really started there, right? And they stayed hunkered down there. And they were content to be hunkered down, and so God brought persecution. And what was the result of the church when persecution hit? They scattered. But even before they scattered, let's go back to Acts 2 in our mind. We're not going to go there and read. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. And an interesting thing, He happened to come on the day of Pentecost, which was one of the holy days in Israel. And literally, people from all over the world who had Jewish roots were back at Jerusalem. And they go out and they speak the Word. And this group's hearing the Word of God in their tongue. And this group is hearing the Word of God in their tongue. And this group is hearing the Word of God in their tongue. And so all these people then, they went home, which means the gospel had already begun bearing fruit all over the world. Paul. I mean, we just follow his journey. And he started in Jerusalem. And he ended up going pretty much all over the world where you could go at that time. And then he was with sailors who would go even places where he couldn't go. And just in Acts, we can see how the gospel reached all these different language groups. And you can see how the gospel was already penetrating all these different cultures. Acts chapter 8, there was one group that really wasn't strongly represented with the Roman Empire, though technically it was a part. That was Ethiopia. And what do we see happening in Acts chapter 8? We see Philip giving the gospel to someone from Ethiopia. And the work had begun early in the book of Acts to take the gospel to the whole world. And Paul's saying, I'm so excited that gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. And again, it's just, we're going to have to accept this as God's word. Or we're going to have to reject it as God's word. And yes, we need to interpret it correctly. But when God says that it's reached the whole world, what do we need to assume? It's bearing fruit in the whole world. I think Colossae is an illustration of that. Because Colossae was a place where Paul never went. And yet the gospel was there and the church was there. Because the gospel was bearing fruit in the whole world. And so Paul gets praise for the work that's happening as the gospel is bearing fruit. And he starts, first of all, with just kind of this commentary. It's happening everywhere. And so he starts with the general, and then he gets very personal. He goes, and I'm really excited about what's happening with the gospel in your lives. He uses two phrases here. He uses the phrase, first of all, that it's bearing fruit. It's producing good works. It's producing righteousness. The gospel is being promoted by you guys. You're being faithful witnesses. And I love this because he says, and it's increasing, which means it has the idea of rapid multiplication. Wow. Is anyone else really bothered by the sound today? We really need to pray for Randy. What is the source of all this fruit? Two things. Many times people assume they're contradictory. Number one is the proclamation of grace. Number two is the proclamation of truth. Now, are grace and truth incompatible? No. It's just that so many times we see people who are either so gracious they never say anything, or we have people that are so blunt in their truthfulness that nobody wants to hear what they have to say. Paul is saying the reason the gospel is so effective is because there was someone who was willing to stand up for the truth, but they were willing to do it with a heart of grace. And that captivated you. I think we're probably going to see that person mentioned by name. And I don't know why, but my voice is wearing out today, so I'm not going to be as long on verses 7 and 8 as what I've been on the rest. But you see, Paul rejoicing in a partnership. Let me just read these verses again. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Two things about Epaphras. Number one is he became a partner in evangelism. A couple of words that are really interesting here is, first of all, the word fellow servant actually should probably be translated fellow slave. And it has the idea of one of the lesser important slaves. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it gives us a little glimpse about Paul's humility. And I always get the feeling with Paul when I read him that he never quite got over the fact that God actually forgave him. You know, it's just, and I mean that in a good way, where Paul just looks back at his life and saying, what an amazing thing that God would let me be saved. I mean, think about it. What was Paul like before he was saved? He was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer. He was a violent man, an aggressor. He was a blasphemer. And you just kind of have this Paul looking back, and he does this sometimes when he's writing, you know, and God saved me. I'm really the least of the apostles. In fact, I was a horrible person. I'm the chief of sinners. And you just get this idea that he's still, decades after being saved, overwhelmed by the fact that God chose him to be a minister and reached out to him for salvation. And some of the words that he uses for himself are really interesting. And this word for slave is just one of these great words. And what I love about this is here you have this man who's humble, who's just still overwhelmed by the fact that God saved him. And he's saying, and here's a guy, he's just a kindred spirit. He's just a fellow slave like me. He just believes that his whole life exists to serve God and his purposes. And by the way, isn't that really what our lives are to be? To serve God and to fulfill his purposes? I mean, think about it. What's one of our favorite words for Jesus? Savior, that's a good one. Christ? Lord. What does the word Lord mean? Well, it means master, supreme controller, owner are the three primary meanings of the word Lord. Master, owner, supreme controller. Now, when we look at God in that light, he is our Lord. It means he is our master, which by definition makes us his slaves. What is the job of the slave? To do whatever the master wants him to do. He's our owner. When you are the creator, you automatically have that right bestowed upon you. But it's a strong imagery, isn't it? Here's what I think is so neat. Both with the issue of the master and the issue of owner, there's a stewardship involved. Slavery was very different when Paul was writing this than what we knew as part of our country's history. And if you were a slave owner, you had the right to bestow or to impose your will on that slave. But you also had the obligation to care for that slave, no matter what was going on. A great illustration of this whole thing is in the book of Genesis with Abraham and his slave. As they're working out this thing, you have to go and you have to find my son a wife. But until there was Isaac, Abraham was committed to actually making that man's son his heir. And there was a care relationship that goes on. Old Testament, the bondservant. I love my master and I want to stay in service to him. And the master had to agree to it, and the master agreed to it. He was responsible to take care of that slave the rest of his days and to deal with him in kindness. As owner, there's an issue of stewardship that arises. Yes, as his possessions, we need to do what he says, but there's also a commitment to care. Supreme controller. Well, that kind of gets us back to the issue of hope, doesn't it? The world is in God's hands, and I don't have to despair because of anything that goes on. And so he uses this phrase that he's our fellow servant. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's our owner. And we follow him because he's a good God. But because he's God, we follow. And then he uses another word. He's a faithful minister. By the way, that word for minister basically means one who waits on tables. In other words, a servant. So Paul says he's my fellow slave, a servant. There's an usefulness attached to this because he's a servant for Christ for who? For your behalf. He's also a partner in encouragement because he said that he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And here Epaphras is a man who would take messages from Paul and encourage the church, and he would take messages from the church and he'd go and he would encourage Paul. And he's just this man who's so good at saying, this is what God wants you to do, church. Paul, this is what God is doing. And he's such a useful person as this intermediate. Remember, Paul can't go to Colossae. Where's Paul? He's in prison. Right? He's stuck where he is. But he's got this faithful servant who's willing to do anything for the church. And so, Paul, what do you want me to tell the church? Okay, Paul, that's what I'm going to go tell them. Paul, here's what you need to know about the church. You won't believe what God is doing. And Paul is in prison going, praise God, I'm so glad I could hear this. Paul was surrounded by such good men. Philippians 2. There's a similar name, and most people believe it's the same man. Just a variation of, like a nickname versus a formal name. 2:25. I have thought it necessary to send to Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor. Such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I love this guy because Paul's saying, you know, this guy was really sick. And you know what was making him worse? The fact that he knew that you were so worried about him was making him even sicker. But God had mercy on him. Really, God had mercy on me because I needed him more than he needed to be here. And God preserved him, and we're going to send him back. And what's going to be the purpose of his visit? Well, you'll be encouraged. And that's the kind of man that we're looking at here, a man of encouragement. Looking at these six verses, I've been encouraged by a number of things. First of all, I've been encouraged by Paul's desire or ability to say that he was the praying one. We looked at that last week. Folks, I really want that title. I want to be able to say that I am the praying one, and I'm working on that. And I thank you for your prayer requests because they're helping me be a praying one. I'm encouraged by Epaphroditus, who just had this effect of encouraging the church wherever he went. And I'm asking that God help me develop in that. And I am encouraged by the fact that we can have hope because we have the truth. And that truth, when it's released in hope, turns us into the people who love the way that we ought to love. And I should probably quit talking because my voice is gone and I've got to preach one more time tonight. So I'll drink lots of water and be ready. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you that you are with us. We thank you for the hope that is uniquely ours because of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And Lord, we thank you that you've not only told us how to be a person who loves, you've told us what it takes to become that loving person. And that is a commitment to the truth of Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would draw us to your word so we could be informed by your truth daily, so that we could be transformed by your truth. Father, as we become lost in the wonder of who you are, you would fill us with such gratitude that would strengthen our commitment to truth. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.